Penelope's dress is so extravagant, I wanted to bow to her as she walked by. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this rich feast of Holy Scripture this morning. We pray that you would lift our minds and hearts, that we might see Jesus high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. John Rabe was a businessman in Nanking. It was called Nanking at the time, in 1943. And he was a Nazi. He was the leader of the Nazi Party in China. John Rabe and six other foreigners, in other words, not Chinese, established a safe zone in the center of the city of Nanking. And they are responsible for saving the lives of perhaps several hundred thousand Chinese people. Because the city's population went from about 800,000 to about 300,000 in 3 weeks. Japanese soldiers accomplished this. Japanese commanders from Japan came to the city to find out what was going on, and they turned around and left generals because they were not in control. It was a horrible example of humanity. Irish Chang, who wrote The Rape of Nanking, and I don't recommend that you read it unless you're prepared. She either committed suicide or was murdered, and it's feasible, either one, because of the horrors that she made public from that 3 weeks. John Rabe is my point. John Rabe is a Nazi, and yet he saves so many people. Oskar Schindler, you know about, from the movie Schindler's List. Hopefully you've seen it. Great film, please see it. But Oskar Schindler saved about 1,200 Jewish people. And in the BBC, in recent weeks, there was an article by a man who had discovered, he and his family members had discovered who tipped off his grandfather to leave Copenhagen and so survive the purge of the Jews. Because this is a Jewish family, the writer was Jewish, and his grandfather was a tailor in Copenhagen. And in 1943, someone came in, a regular customer, and he was measuring him and filled out cards with the measurements. And when he was done, the man said, "Get out now. A roundup is coming." And left. And so his grandfather did exactly what he was told. The family got out. They survived the war. Well, the man was Dr. Best. Now, he's a long name, and I have it written down, which is conveniently at home. So his name is Dr. Best. He was the plenipotentiary of the Nazi Party in Denmark. He was responsible for the purge of the Jews. And he accomplished a great deal. He was charged with the death of many thousands. And yet, that family he saved. Oskar Schindler, a Nazi, saved 12, and there are more. Is this just inconsistency? Who are we? Are we good or are we evil? The law of God, which came to the Jews, and there's tremendous irony in all of this, the law of God that came to the Jews says, you shall not murder. It places it in the negative, shall not murder. But as simple as that statement is, obviously, those who were raised in a Christian environment of some type in Germany paid no attention. They plunged on and they murdered in great numbers. And it's not hard in our current day to see the same phenomenon going on in different ways. The law, in effect, didn't convey what was needed for people to hear it and obey it fully. And that's the place for us to start with our reading this morning in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 7 with verse 11. Because immediately we're confronted with a word. Now, if perfection were attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and that's the word that should strike us immediately, and in respect to what I've just said about these men who were capable of great good, risked a lot to do that good. They were capable of it, and yet at the same time, they were capable of horror. Perfection, moral perfection, not yielding to the pressure to do less than what is good. And Aristotle, various other philosophers have looked at the concept of the good, and lo and behold, they understand it as an absolute. It is not a differential. So being good and bad is fundamentally not possible. Good is a perfection. It's an absolute. So are we good? Well, Jesus called us evil, and I think rightly, not that we're incapable of a good act, but we far fall so far short of perfection morally, that how can we be called good? And so there's tremendous poignancy in this. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? And we've skipped the whole section on Melchizedek, the historical part of it from Genesis about how Melchizedek is identified as a priest and he's not from the loins of Abraham. In fact, Abraham gives him a tithe. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, and they share bread and wine. It's a marvelous event in the book of Genesis. Melchizedek, who in this book of Genesis, which is replete, and I'm sure you've noticed, replete with genealogy, Melchizedek has none. He comes from nowhere. He has no parent. He is other. And that man is then a type of the Lord Jesus, and the priesthood is conferred on Jesus by a word of the Lord in the Psalm 110, with an oath. And our writer of the Hebrews earlier makes the point that when an oath is used, it is done to certify all the more strongly for the one to whom this message comes. And the Lord certified with an oath. He swore by himself, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And so the Lord Jesus is made a priest. And so that's the first point that we want to bring out here under the concept of perfection. The Lord Jesus is made a priest, but a priest, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, because his is a permanent priesthood. And the writer here is going to make a strong contrast between the changing, passing away nature of the Old Covenant, including the Aaronic priesthood, the high priesthood, with the high priesthood of Jesus, which lasts forever. This is a strong contrast he wants to make. And he's wanting to make it because Jesus' permanent place as high priest brings us the benefit of the high priesthood. So let's go back a minute and think about what it is that a high priest does. We all know the story. Moses, the prophet, calls the people together and leads them out of Egypt, opposes the Pharaoh, and God, with great miracles, attests to his prophet. God leads his people out. And there's his brother, Aaron, who's, what is the high priest all about? But when Moses had seen the paradigm, and that's the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint, he sees the paradigm of heaven, he creates the tent and all the trappings for worship. It's all laid out there, and in that paradigm, the high priest, Aaron, is given a breastplate. And on the breastplate are 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And he wears them on his heart as he comes before the Lord to offer sacrifice, including the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of sins. So he bears the people on his heart, and he offers this sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Well, the argument in this writer, the letter to the Hebrews, is that the sacrifices of those high priests, Aaron and all of his followers, who come from the tribe of Levi, and so they gained their high priesthood on the basis of where they come from, their descent. All of those people grow old and die and have to be changed. So there's impermanence in the whole thing. Not only that, but the high priesthood is a man, like you and I. So, he's a man like John Rabe, capable of great good and potentially capable of great evil, but certainly capable of small evil, which, if you look carefully under microscope, is evil. And lo and behold, you find it is an absolute as well. And here we are living our lives in this mishmash of good and evil, and the high priest is one of us. And so he bears the stones of the tribes of Israel on his chest, coming before the Lord, and he's just like us. And he has to then offer sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of everyone else. So there's an inherent weakness in this high priesthood. And so our writer makes the point here that it isn't on the basis of the descent that Jesus receives the high priesthood, because he's from the tribe of Judah. And they're not priests. He gets it rather from the order of Melchizedek by the oath in Psalm 110. And so the basis is not his descent. But if you look at your readout, your printout of chapter 7, it is in verse 16. And it's such a wonderful statement. Jesus, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. So it's not artificial. It's not something made up for the purpose of showing us a truth. But this is the real thing. The real thing of which Moses had seen the paradigm. And in this real thing, Jesus becomes the high priest by the power of an indestructible life. Now, how could we say that in other ways? You have a life. Caleb has a life. Everybody, this is Caleb. If you haven't met Caleb yet, please meet him. He's a wonderful guy. Caleb has a life. Is it indestructible?
No.
But Jesus was. Because he is Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the eternal Logos, and the writer to the Hebrews is clear on that. In the beginning, the first few chapters, he is the one who supports all things in existence, through whom all things have come into existence. And so the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, regardless of what's going to happen with Athanasius and Arius in the fourth century, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews knows this is God and man. He's not coming out and making a theological formulation. He's just simply stating the truths. All things have come into existence through him. He supports all things in existence, and he's the high priest. And he goes to his death on the cross. So he's dealing with the incarnation and the reality of God and man in the person of Jesus. And it's on the basis of that, that this life that Jesus has isn't the life of Mary's son. It's the life of God, which is indestructible. And it's on that basis that he becomes the high priest. So he has begun as the high priest. Now, what is the benefit of the high priest? Let's look a little bit further. First of all, when he establishes this high priesthood, he creates for us a better hope. If you look at verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. It just commanded us what not to do, but we still have these desires. We have these there should be a better plural for that, impetuses. We have these motions in our hearts of anger, of wrath, of vengeance, of lust, of things that are forbidden clearly by the law of God, but they're in us, the desire to do the opposite. And if the desire to do the opposite is there, the potential is there, and so no matter how good I am, no matter how proficient I have been in doing acts of good, that possibility is there because I have these desires that pop up that one day I'm just going to let go, haul off, and hit somebody, and maybe kill them. Maybe Caleb, who knows? Poor guy. The potential is always there because moral perfection doesn't just exist in the fact that I've done everything right. It exists in the fact that I didn't want to do anything other. I have no desire to do anything other. I have only the desire to love and honor God. Moral perfection, in other words, is full. It is just what the word means. It's perfect. And that doesn't come from the law. The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. I'm looking at verse 19. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, you and I are here because we want to draw near to God. Yes? Do I hear an amen? Yeah, yeah, okay, good. We want to draw near to God. And what this writer is stating here is that we do that through this better hope. And he continues down, if we look further down at verse 25, consequently, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The hope is Jesus. And we approach God through him, not on our own. And the issue is sin. That's all in the background. And the high priesthood's role in offering the sacrifice for sin. We do not approach God on our own. Now, outside of Christianity, in the world, people contemplate God and humanity and come to the conclusion that they can approach God on their own and do so with varying levels of benefit, whether they conceive of God as multiple gods or a single God. There's a whole variety of possibilities, and their spirituality is a whole range of possibilities. But they approach God on their own. In the medieval period, in Christianity, the society had been Christian for many centuries, and they had gotten used to that idea. And so in that context, some writers talk about approaching God, especially in nature, and they do it without any reference whatsoever to Jesus Christ. And there are writers today who are Christian in the church and who have similar messages. And they're not critiqued by and large, and some of them are very popular. But Jesus has a diminished place, if any place at all, in their theology. The writer of the Hebrews is telling us what the writer of John tells us bluntly in chapter 14 in John's gospel. No one comes to the Father but through me. The place of Jesus in Christianity is not diminished. It is the same place that is held by the high priest in Judaism, but the high priest being completely inadequate for the role. That we approach God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of sins and for communion with God. Man, the finite creature, and God, the infinite. So the benefit of the high priesthood to us is being able to commune with God, having peace and being in his presence. In complete peace. And so what is the outcome then of this high priesthood of Jesus? Let's look down at the last paragraph, starting with verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And the contrast here with the high priests of the Old Testament, of the Jewish, Israelite faith, the contrast couldn't be starker. Innocent, unstained. The word innocent here, I take that back, I'm going to say it's the word unstained. In the Greek language, it's an adjective. But occasionally, as in English, you can use an adjective as a noun, a substantive. And when you use this word as a substantive, guess what it means? Asbestos. Isn't that interesting? That mineral, that rock that is mined from the ground that doesn't burn. And you can weave cloth out of it and wear a cloth and go into a fire and you don't burn. What this unstained is that the sin doesn't stick. It doesn't affect. He is untouched by sin. I don't think there's a stronger way of stating than right here the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus, separated from sinners, unstained, innocent, having no blemish, no moral blemish whatsoever. Some scholars will argue with this and say, no, he's only having reference to the crucifixion. He's sinless only in reference to his having gone to the cross, and he didn't sin in all of that. And there is some logic to what they're saying. I think it's a complete misreading, but there's some logic. Jesus says to Peter, and we don't really give it full credence. Jesus says to Peter, Satan, get behind me. What is he doing? He's recognizing that Peter's telling him, you shall not go and die and be put to death, is a temptation to avoid it. And so he doesn't fail of doing the Father's will because he loves the Father. Jesus has told us today in the gospel reading to love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your heart and all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. He did that. He did that. And we read that from Deuteronomy. The same thing. Jesus does that. Love for the Father drives him to obey him fully to accomplish something. And what he accomplishes is not like the high priests who have the need to offer sacrifices daily. Now, this is variously understood because the high priests didn't offer sacrifices daily. But I read it just in a straightforward way, and I think it makes sense, and I don't agree with the scholars who think it's strained. He has the need to offer sacrifices daily. He doesn't have the command to do that. It's once a year. But he has the need because he and all the people sin daily. The need is daily there. The need is not there at all with our Lord Jesus. He has no need like those high priests, first for his own sins and then for those of the people to offer sacrifices daily, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He offered himself as his Father had told him to do, commanded him to do, and he loved his Father and did this thing, offered himself, and that offering is of an indestructible life. So it never ends. And that offering never ends. and the role of the offerer never ends. His sacrifice is for our benefit eternally. He who offered that sacrifice is there eternally to intercede on the basis of that sacrifice for us with his Father, eternally, so that you and I can enter into the presence of what would destroy us instantly, the glory of God. We can be in that presence, but alive and in peace and in communion, because Jesus is alive and Jesus' death has eternal, infinite value for us. So the place of Jesus in our faith is, it can't be higher. The writer then sums up, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And that harkens back in his letter to chapter 2, where he says in chapter 2, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He made him perfect through suffering because when Jesus finished and declared that on the cross and died, that the life of Adam that he had received from Mary was ended. His life was not ended, but humanity had accomplished what God had judged him for, us for, death. And Jesus had accomplished that. And so on the other side of that, Jesus, still human, resurrected, and God, he's perfect. There is no inclination. There is no temptation. There is no draw in the risen Christ to do anything other than the will of a loving God. He has been made perfect through suffering. And he then is the source of salvation for all of us who follow him. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.